not just look at examples of evangelism, but the examples of the character of those who have done evangelism. You know, looking through the book of Acts, you can study Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You take your text right there and just go back to Paul, or go back to Peter, John. Then we get to Philip, Stephen, Ananias, Paul, Timothy, Titus. Luke's in there, not by name. Well, maybe he is in there by name a couple of places. But he's in there in the book of Acts, you can tell, because he'll start saying us instead of them when he's writing about himself. And many, many others that are listed in the book of Acts. You could go to each one and perhaps even develop a sermon from each one of those. Dorcas, great Christian lady, tremendous example of evangelism. But like I said, I'd like to take a little different approach. Instead of looking simply at examples of evangelism, let's look at specific examples of the characteristics of evangelism. And I think once we get into this lesson, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Because our evangelism doesn't just need to follow the example of what they did in evangelism, but we need to look at the character of each of the great evangelists of the Bible and follow that example of character as we do our evangelism in the world today. First of all, our evangelism needs to follow the example of Noah in obedience. Noah. Probably wouldn't think of Noah as a great evangelist. In fact, he only had 7 converts, if you think about it. His wife, his three sons, and their 3 wives. 6, 7, yeah. I'm not very good at math, so I got to think about these things. And of course, himself. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so he was an evangelist in that general sense of the word that Brother McNeil pointed out for us this past Friday night. In that general sense of the word, he was an evangelist. A preacher of righteousness. Put yourself in Noah's shoes. I often remember the old Bill Cosby routine. Some of you probably have heard that before. Zip, zip, zip.
Noah.
He looks around. Put yourself in Noah's shoes. Here he was, doing whatever he did. I don't know if he was a carpenter beforehand or not, but he may have been. I don't know. I know he was a faithful man of God, and that's why God chose him. But here he is doing whatever he's doing, and God appears out of the blue one day and says, "The end of all flesh is come to me." Wow. How would you like to hear a message from that, like that from God one day? Am I included in that, Lord? Noah, you're lucky. You found favor in my sight. Not lucky. Blessed. Noah, you found favor in my sight. Build an ark of gopher wood. Make it this big, this wide, this tall. All the things that you need to know to make it. And then he says this, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Flood. Something many think was possibly unheard of at that time. Some even speculate that there might not have even been any rain on the earth until that point. But then God says this, "But with thee I will establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Genesis 6:18. Now, the only thing standing between you and the destruction of all flesh by this great flood is going to be this ark that you build. Let me ask you, are you going to be obedient to God? Are you going to obey what He says, knowing that? I think Noah was a good carpenter after that point. Yes. Yes. Do you think Noah sat there and said, "You know, God, I really got some other things that need to be done. The end of all flesh has come upon me. Come to me." Well, God, building an ark just isn't my talent. The end of all flesh has come before me. Nothing Noah said was going to make that go away. That was going to happen whether Noah built the ark or not. God had already said it. And once God says it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. And so, Noah got busy. Genesis 6:22 says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Yeah. Noah took that pretty seriously. He didn't hem and haw. He didn't gripe and complain. He didn't say, "It's not my talent." He simply said, "Well, I guess I don't want to drown in the flood, so I better build an ark." And he got busy. You see, Noah's and his family's salvation depended upon him doing the evangelism of Noah's building the ark. We have our evangelistic message. Noah had his evangelistic work to save his soul and the souls of his family. And he got with it and did the job. He didn't play around. He was obedient. Now, our evangelism needs to follow the example of Noah in obedience. Our eternal existence depends upon our doing what God has told us. There is between us and eternity a great ark called the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to be in that ark if we're going to be saved. And we need to build that ark as well. And so Noah is a great example of obedience. But then, our evangelism needs to follow the example of David in faith. David. I think any one of us here, including some of the youngest, could probably tell us the story of David and Goliath. Oh yeah, great story. Easy story to tell. Hard story to do. Again, let's put our own feet into David's shoes for a moment. You're out here in the pasture. walking along, got your little shepherd staff with you. Maybe you're whistling a tune or something. Pushing along the sheep, getting them to the water, getting them to the grass, bringing them back in here. They're going a little stray. Oh, bro, come back here, little sheep. Jesse says, David, David, come here. Okay. Goes to his dad's house, walks in. Take this food to the battle for your brothers, for the people there. They need to eat. Okay, Dad. So he gets up the baskets of food or whatever it is. And he makes a little journey. I don't know how far away it was. It must have been pretty close, I guess, because it seems like he's just, you know, almost there. But I don't know. So he goes to the battlefield. And there they, and presumably, when he gets there, he finds his brothers. And he pulls out the goodies and they start munching. And everybody's happy. Out comes Goliath. I defy the armies of God of Israel. David looks up. Hey, who is this uncircumcised Philistine saying these things? What's he doing? Defying God and the armies of Israel. What's going on here? Well, all of a sudden, David's older brother, Eliab, who was in the army there, he looks up. He's happy when he's got his belly full, you know. David's fine, you know, when he's bringing the food. As soon as David starts asking questions, Eliab's, David, I know why you're here. It's your pride and your naughtiness that's brought you here. You just wanted to come see the battle. Well, he had the food, didn't he? His dad told him to bring it, didn't he? Nevertheless, the obstacles that David faced on this particular day started not with Goliath, but with the people of Israel. 1 Samuel 17, verse 11 says, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Then his brother starts accusing him of pride and naughtiness. And David's going, what? What? I'm just trying to find out what's going on. So David said, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? He starts talking around and people are telling him, well, David, the man that goes up and he fights Goliath, well, that man, the king is going to give him his own daughter. And no telling how many riches he's going to get. David says, okay, let's go talk to the king. So they go talk to the king. And imagine Saul's, somebody, you know, perhaps a messenger on the way says, somebody's coming, they're going to fight Goliath. Oh, somebody's going to fight Goliath. Somebody's going to fight Goliath. Somebody's coming. So Saul's probably sitting there going, okay, well, let's see this guy. I'm ready. I'm ready to look at him. And here comes little David. You can imagine Saul looking up and then all of a sudden looking down. You're just a youth. And he's been a man of war from his youth. You going to fight him? Come on. You guys are just kidding me. Yeah, we're just messing around. David looked up at Saul and he said, lion and the bear, the Lord delivered into my hand, and he'll deliver this uncircumcised Philistine too. Well, something in what David said to Saul convinced Saul to go ahead and let him try. I've seen in the zoo some lions. One time, we were at the St. Louis Zoo, and they were feeding Bengal tigers. And one of these Bengal tigers came out of the cage and, well, the keeper was right there on the other side of the fence and that thing stretched way out like this and went roar! And I was about 100 yards away and that made me back up. Let me tell you, facing the lion ain't necessarily an easy thing to do. Facing the bear ain't no small task either. We went to Yellowstone National Park a few years ago. Saw some bears out there. Didn't get too close to them. But from far away, I could tell that they were fierce beasts. Lions and bears ain't nothing to mess with if you don't know how to use a sling. Like David did. Well, so Saul said, okay, give him some armor, put some armor on him. They came and they tried to put physical armament on David at that point. And you can kind of imagine a little boy there and, you know, chain mail going all the way down to his knees and maybe, you know, armor hanging off the ends of his hands, flopping around. See, he's like, I can't wear this. I can't fight him in this. What did he do? They got him 5 stones and he had a staff. And that was it. And he went out to fight Goliath. Well, now that he's finally made it through all of the discouragement that his own people have given him, Goliath comes out to him and he looks down and he says, what am I, a dog, that you are to come with me with staves? David said, I'm going to feed you to the birds. You read it. That's what he said. I'm going to feed you to the birds. He said, the God that delivered the lion and the bear, he's going to deliver you as well. Now remember, the whole army of Israel was dismayed and greatly afraid. David takes that stone, puts it in the sling, slings it around and around and around and around, like the song says. One little stone goes up in the air, giant comes tumbling down. All of a sudden, the children of Israel aren't dismayed and greatly afraid anymore. In fact, they're converted. They are now exhorted. They have now gained courage. Now they run after the army of the Philistines and chase them down. What an example of faith in evangelism. David converted the whole army of Israel by his faith. But when we look at examples of evangelism, our evangelism needs to follow the example of the prophets in courage. Example of the prophets in courage. James writes, James 5, verse 10, take for brethren for an example of suffering and patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Take them for an example. James says of suffering and patience, but you know, in order to have suffering and patience, you've got to first have some courage. You can't suffer and be patient under obstacles unless you're first courageous enough to stand up to those things. And the prophets were courageous men. Think about Nathan. Here's the king of Israel. He's already put to death one man that you know of because he wanted his wife. And now God has come to you and said, you need to go to David and you need to tell him that he's in sin right now. So Nathan goes up to David, the king at this point, many years later, tells him the story about the rich man, the poor man, the sheep, and all that. David was furious, incensed. That man ought to die, he said. And Nathan looks right at him and says, you're the man. thou art the man. Now, that's the only time you're the man is used in the Bible. It's not a very good light, as far as I know. You're the man. You think it takes some courage for Nathan to do that? I think so. What about Elijah? Here he is in a nation where they're supposed to be worshiping God, but instead most of them gone off and worship Baal. The priests of Baal have overrun the country because of the king and the queen. You remember them, Ahab, Jezebel. They've overrun the country with the prophets of Baal, and they're just spreading Baalism everywhere it can go. Elijah says, well, let's have a little contest. He looks at the people of Israel and he says, how long go you limping between two sides? You get the picture? Limping between two sides? In other words, they were fence straddlers. Here's one side, here's the other. They're stepping here, and then they're stepping there, and they're stepping there. And you can see I'm limping forward between two sides. You don't make a lot of progress doing that. How long go you limping between two sides? If God be the Lord, then serve Him. If Baal, then serve Him. He set up the contest. Of course, God showed His power on that day. Courage. Courage. How long go you limping between two sides? Spunk. What about Micaiah? The prophet Micaiah at the end of 1 Kings in chapter 22. Again, King Ahab there. He's got all of his prophets telling him, oh, King Ahab, go, you're going to prosper in this war. Go on up. You're going to do well. Go. Jehoshaphat's there, and he's the king of Judah. And he says, you know, Ahab, let's get a prophet of the Lord here and see what he has to say before we take upon ourselves this big battle, just to make sure. And Ahab says, oh, I got one of those guys. Man, every town's got one. You know, I've got one of those guys, but I hate him. He doesn't ever say good things about me. It's always evil. Jehoshaphat says, oh, let not the king say such. Ahab says, all right, go get him. He's in prison, by the way. Go get him. Bring him out. I already know what he's going to say, but let's hear it anyway. Micaiah comes out and he says, oh, go up, O king. Go up. You prosper. You know, just mimicking all the other prophets of Baal is what he was doing. You know, Ahab knew something was going on there. He says, come on, tell me the truth. Speak in the name of the Lord. He said, I saw all Israel scattered as a sheep that doesn't have a shepherd. Ahab turns around to Jehoshaphat and says, didn't I tell you? I told you he wasn't going to say anything good about me. Courage. How about the courage of Elisha? Remember that guy Naaman up north in Syria? Captain of the Syrian hosts, big man. He comes down to Israel looking for the prophet that his servant tells him about that can heal him. He comes down to the king of Israel, and the king's like, oh, what can I do for you? Just tell me. Well, I understand that there's somebody here who can cure me of leprosy. What? Who am I? Am I God that I can make things? I can do things like that? I can't do that. And he's just almost wetting himself to try to get away from this guy. He's so scared of him. I mean, that's literally what seems to be happening there. He says, oh, you're looking for Elisha. Oh, good. You know, it's always
He's wiping the sweat off his brow. You're looking for Elisha. Okay, he's over there. Go on.
So Naaman gets over there to Elisha.
Elisha doesn't even come out of his house. Here's the king all scared and worried that the host, captain of the host of the Syrian army is going to come down and annihilate him. Elisha doesn't even come out of his house to meet him. Courage.
Sent a servant out there, told him what to do. That's courage. What about Isaiah? God comes to you one day and he says, take your clothes off and walk around naked for 3 years, more or less. That's what he did. Read it. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Naked and barefoot. To show that Egypt wasn't going to be able to save Israel. They were going into captivity also. Jeremiah. Some have already mentioned Jeremiah. He preached the truth. They put him into a dungeon of mire. Now I looked up the Hebrew word and it just said mire. Wet dirt is what it means. And I can't prove this, but dungeons were low places. And in those days, sewage oftentimes ran into the low places. And it may have been that a Jeremiah was cast into a sewer pit. Very well, could have been. He got in there and he got stuck so far down, they had to throw ropes down and tie them around his arms like this to pull him out. You can almost hear the sucking sound as they pull him. You know, as they're pulling him out. Courage. After he was done there, he went back to preaching. Courage. Here's one for you. Go marry a prostitute. And then preach to Israel that this is how they are to me. It's what Hosea did. Hosea chapter 1, 2. Take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, God said. Courage. What about John the Baptizer? Called all those people broods of vipers. Were these guys examples of evangelism? Yes. They went, despite the obstacles that they had in their path, despite the weird things that God told them to do. Some of those were pretty weird. Despite those things, they went. You know what's going to be scary? That one day, we're going to stand in the judgment and there's going to be Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha and Nathan and Micaiah and Isaiah and John the Baptizer and Hosea and all the other prophets. They're going to be standing there in the day of judgment. And what are we going to do on that day? Now that is a scary thought. Evangelism takes courage. But then, consider if you would the example of Daniel in prayer. We all know the story. Medes and Persians conquer Babylon. Darius, a pretty smart guy. He knows there's an infrastructure in place and he keeps that old administration. Daniel served under Nebuchadnezzar. He then served under the next king there. And then he served under Darius. Darius, pretty smart. Conquer the kingdom, keep the old administration. That keeps things fat and happy, so to speak. Pretty smart guy. Puts 120 princes over the affairs of the king. Puts three presidents over them. Daniel's in the lead. Well, them other guys don't like that too much. They don't want Daniel to be in the lead. And so they try to find something wrong with his bookkeeping. You know what they say, follow the money. It didn't work in Daniel's case. There wasn't anything to follow. He was so honest and good and pure. That's a lesson in and of itself.
They said, we'll use his religion against him. They got together, came up with a plan, get the king to sign a law. Anybody that worships or prays to anyone other than the king, next 30 days, off their head. Okay. King, sign this. What is it? Oh, it's something good. You'll love it. Okay. Signed it.
Now, Daniel knew what was going on the whole time. He wasn't ignorant of what these guys were doing.
I don't think they did this in secret. How can you get 120 guys and two other leaders in secret and meet and do all this stuff in secret and get the king to sign it in secret? He knew what was going on. I'm convinced Daniel knew what was going on because in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, it simply says, after it was signed, Daniel knew about it. He knew what was going on. And after it was signed, he went into his house, opened up his windows, and he got down and prayed.
Well, he wanted them to see him doing that. He wanted them to see him defying this law. I don't think there was anything. This was an ancient civil rights case. More or less is what was going on here. So, you know, the 120 come around. Yep, there he is. Got his window open, everything. He's praying. Not praying to the king. King, we got some bad news for you. Daniel's got to be put to death. Thrown in the lion's den.
Why is that?
You've been praying. Not to you. Well, they brought in the king. King was upset. Couldn't change the law. That was the law. So, in went Daniel into the lion's den. But the king said to Daniel, thy God will deliver thee. Daniel 6:16. Thy God will deliver thee. They put a stone, they sealed it. Next morning, king rushed to the den. He said, Daniel, are you there? O king, live forever. He was there. He said, in the night, God sent an angel, shut the mouths of the lions because he knew I was innocent. And by the way, king, I haven't done you any wrong either. He was happy. After that, the king proclaimed in the book of Daniel here, chapter 6, King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. The God of Daniel was no longer just Daniel's God. He was now the king's God. He was now the nation's God. Why? Because Daniel prayed. We've got to follow the example of Daniel in prayer. We've got to follow the example of Peter in repentance. You know, of all the apostles, Peter flubbed up more than any of them. And it's there, I mean, in the text. It's not hidden, and I think there's a reason for that. Luke 5:8, I'm a sinful man, he says to Jesus. Did that stop him? No. The next few verses, he gets up, he follows after Jesus. Matthew 14:30, sinking in the water. Lord, save me. Did that stop him? No. Again. I guess they got back into the boat eventually and got out of the ocean and he kept following. Well, they did. Matthew 16:23, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Pretty sharp rebuke. Did that stop Peter? No, he repented. He went on. Matthew 17:4, transfiguration. Hey, let's make three tabernacles. This is my beloved son, God said. Whoops. Repent. Go on. Matthew 26:35, I will not deny thee. Denied him three times. Jesus looked at him. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Did that stop him? No, he repented, moved on. John 13:8. I got these a little out of order here. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Remember that one? Well, I don't. You have none of me. Okay, Lord, do my feet and my head and everything. No, don't work like that either. What did he do? He repented. He moved on. John 18:10, he took out his sword, tried to cut off Malchus' head, got his ear. Put up thy sword in the sheath. What did he do? He repented. He moved on. John 21:7. There, Peter's out in the boat, and he's naked. Jesus is up on the shore, grabs his coat and jumps in the water because he's immodest. What'd he do? Repent, move on. John 21, he wouldn't confess that Jesus was, he wouldn't tell Jesus that he loved him with the greatest kind of love. Repented, moved on. Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to rebuke him for being a hypocrite. Repented, moved on. Think about Peter for a minute. He was a great example of repentance. And all these things that he did and all these things he messed up, he didn't let that get in the way of doing the work that he was called to do. Yes, we're sinful. Yes, we commit sin. Yes, we're not perfect. Yes, we have problems. Yes, we have flaws. Yes, the list goes on and on. What do you do about it? You repent and you move on. You just got to. What a great example of evangelism in Acts chapter 2. All those times he repented and he stood up. Preached the gospel. Thousands of souls saved. Great example of repentance. Paul, and endurance. Book of 2 Timothy, the word endure is the key word of that book. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 3:11, what things befell me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. The Lord delivered me out of them all. Endured. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. There's endurance. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:12, and we toil, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Think we got to endure when we do evangelism? Yes. We need to follow Paul's example of endurance. We need to follow Jesus' example in devotion. Devotion. What did it mean to be devoted? Remember that story back in the Old Testament about the city of Jericho? Children of Israel marched around 7 times on the last day there, blew the horns, walls fell down. God said in Joshua 6 and verse 17, that the city of Jericho and everything in it was to be devoted to the Lord. And that they were not to take of any of the devoted things. That was all supposed to belong to God. All of it. The people, the animals, the wealth, treasure, all went to God. But what did they do to the city of Jericho? It was destroyed. That's what it means to be devoted. To be devoted meant to be wholly given to God, to be wholly consumed by God. Consumed. We should all know what consumed means. We just consumed a good meal downstairs. Consumed. You gobble it up until there's nothing left. And it's devoted. Devoted. To one person and no other. Jesus was our example in devotion to God. Hear what Peter says. 1 Peter 2:21 through 24. Oftentimes we quote this and we say, Jesus is our example. We got to follow in His steps. And that's right. But what's the context? Hereunto were you called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He suffered for us. That's the example that Peter is getting at there. That He suffered. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, threatened not, but committed Himself to He that judges righteously. Whose own self bare our sins in His body upon that tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. He was devoted so that we could be devoted. Yes, He devoted His life. He devoted His body. He devoted His spirit, His soul. Everything that He had was devoted to God, holy, and He was consumed upon the cross. Hebrews 2:10 states, for it became Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Sufferings. So Paul proclaims, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me. That's devotion. He devoted Himself to us. We need to devote ourselves to Him. Crucified with Christ. Galatians 6:14, Paul puts this in a little different language, but far be it from me to glory, he says, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me and I unto the world. Wait a minute, Paul. I got that first part, but what's that second part? The world's crucified to me and I to the world. What did it mean to be crucified? It meant to be nailed. You were crucified, you were nailed to the cross. So if I'm crucified to the world, what does that mean? That means I'm nailed to the world. And the world is nailed to me. What is Paul saying there? He's saying we have to be devoted, like Christ was devoted, to saving the souls of the lost. I've got to be nailed to the world. The world's got to be nailed to me. And when you're crucified, there's only one end. Consumption. Death. High standard? Yeah. But nevertheless, it's there. Are we to be as dedicated to God as Jesus in our evangelism? Devoted, given, consumed? Absolutely. And I mean, yes. Our evangelism needs to follow the examples of Noah in obedience, David in faith, the prophets in courage, Daniel in prayer, Peter in repentance, Paul in endurance, and Jesus in devotion. Thank you for your attention this hour.